If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm chapter 20. That's just Psalm 20, it's not a chapter. Psalm 20. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. It's already queued up to Psalm 20. And you already know, if you don't have one, you can take it home, put your name in it. You all know, because you all been here before, so I know you all by name, and probably know where you live too. No. Orchard Church Unplugged. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the time that we can come here and worship you and worship the victory that we have in you. We worship your greatness, worship your strength, and worship your power. Lord God, as we open your word, as we get prepared to explore your word, I'd pray that your spirit would speak through your word and to our souls, that we would leave here transformed and changed in the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. A storm is coming, Orchard Church. There is a battle coming to the Western churches. We're living in troubled times, and many of you have already experienced it. Many of you already feel that. In our current secularized community and culture, the only place where it's really acceptable to be a Christian and practice your Christian faith is within the confines of the four church walls. Out in the secularized public sector, talking about Jesus, talking about Christianity can often result in ridicule, mockery, being passed over for job considerations. And in some cases, you can lose your job. And there have been numerous cases even recently of people sharing their faith or their testimony, and they share their gospel. And there's some jobs where you can't even mention God or Jesus, even if someone asks about it. You've been told and instructed, no, you can't say anything. We're living in troubled times. Worse than that, if we Christians who hold fast to God's ethical standards for sexual purity and the gloriousness of sex inside of marriage and marriage only, as well as the sanctity of human life, because we stand on those moral issues and others, and we try and hold ourselves to those, not perfectly, we stumble and we fall, and when we do, we get back up, we seek God's forgiveness, and we continue on trying to live up to those ideals. But because we do that, our culture will often call us things like fascists and bigots and racists and hate mongers and fear mongers, and they write us off. We're living in troubled times. We're living in very troubled times. And the truth is, over 30 years, all of the churches in America and Western culture, all of their attempts and all of their political devices and all the trying to use the political machinery to change this cultural tide hasn't made anything better. It's only made things worse. We're losing ground, not gaining ground. What should we do? Everything we've done has failed. Should we just give up? Should we give in? Why should we pray? Why should we pray for God's help in troubled times? Why should we pray for God's help in troubled times? The psalm today, we find King David, and he's facing a battle. A battle he probably can't win. A battle that is huge, scary, terrifying. And David is the king. And so as David is preparing to go into this battle, which he's up against a superior fighting force, as David prepares to lead his men, his foot soldiers, into battle, he goes into the tabernacle, he makes sacrifices to Yahweh so that he makes sure him and his relationship with God is correct and it's good and they're on good ground together. And then David turns around and he sees the people of Israel. It might be the priests, it might be some of the leaders, but it's the people of Israel. And as he's about to prepare to go to war, prepare to go into battle against an evil force, the people pray this prayer over him. Whether it's the leaders or the Israelites, but it's the people of God. Psalm 20, starting in verse 1. They say to David, "May Yahweh answer you in a day of trouble. May the name of Jacob's God protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering." So he's getting ready. He's preparing. This is a battle hymn. He is turning around, and the people pray over their king, over King David, over their anointed one, and they're saying, "We pray that God gives you help on this day of trouble, this day where you're going to fight up against something that you don't have the physical strength to overcome yourself." And that word "help" there, it's a loaded word. They're saying, "Answer you. We want him to answer you. We want him to help you." It's a help, not a help like, "Hey, I have three boxes here. Can you help me with one of them?" No, it's a, "This car weighs 5 tons. I can't pick it up. Can you help me? Because someone or something has to be able to pick that up." It's a desire for help of, "I can't do this on my own, God. You're going to have to do this." And they invoke the name of God. They invoke the name of Yahweh. They pray this in his name. "May the name of Jacob's God protect you," he says in verse 1. And they're invoking the name of Yahweh because it's not just saying, "May God help you." They're saying, God has attributes. He is strong. He is powerful. And you know what else about his attributes? You know something about God's character? He helps his people. He helps his faithful people. And so we're calling on God's character, God's attributes to come and help his people. And finally, in this section, in verse 3, they say, "May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering." And so they're praying over that God accepts David's burnt offering because they know something that we've somehow forgotten in our society, that David's leadership is contingent. It hinges on his spiritual standing with God. That for David to be an effective leader, he needs to be right with God. And so they pray that you're right with God, David, because they know David will not be a good leader if he's not with God. This is a compassionate prayer. It's a prayer of hope, but it's also a prayer of desperation. I remember when I was deathly, deathly, deathly sick as a teenager. I was sleeping at night, because that's usually when you try and do that, right? And so I was sleeping at night in the middle of the night. It must have been like 2 or 3 in the morning. I woke up in my room, and someone was in my room. And no lights were on. It was just dark. And it was my father. And he was sitting by my bedside, begging God for my life. And he was praying for God to heal me, to save me somehow. It was a prayer of compassion. It was a prayer of hope, but it was also a desperate prayer. Because I needed help. And I wasn't getting out of that situation by myself. Only God could have taken me out. The same way Israel here is desperate. They say, "We can't stop this evil that is coming towards us. We can't. We're outgunned." Or they wouldn't have said outgunned, but they, you know, we're out charioted. It was a prayer of compassion over David. It was a prayer of hope, but it was also a prayer of desperation. May God give you victory. May he help you in this dark time. And then as the people are praying, something really weird happens. They're praying this prayer over David going into this battle that he can't possibly win on his own. They're praying for God's help. They're praying for God's divine guidance. They're invoking the name of Yahweh. And they're saying, may God, you come through on all of your divine attributes. We need all of them here. Don't leave a single one of them out. Something really weird happens. As they're praying for David, all of a sudden, they're praying that God, whatever David had prayed in the tabernacle while he was making his burnt offerings or offering his offerings, whatever David prayed, they're praying that, yeah, we pray that God fulfills those prayers. But then all of a sudden, they get really joyful. And they get like crazy joyful. Read with me in verse 4. The people are still praying over David here, and they say, "May God give you what your heart desires and fulfill your whole purpose. Let us shout for joy at your victory and lift the banner in the name of our God. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests." And so, So they're praying. First of all, they understand that David is a man after God's own heart. They understand that David, his desires are what God desires. And they're praying that, yes, that David had conformed his will fully to God's will, so much so that David's will to stop this evil army that was coming was the same as God's will to stop that evil army that was coming. That there was no difference between God's will and David's will. And if I can say it as a side note, that's something we can have. Not all the time, but there are times where your desires are the same as God's desires. Person to come to faith in Christ. Transformed life. Someone overcome an addiction. You can pray confidently in those cases because that's God's will. And it's a wonderful thing to know that your will is the same as God's will and God's will is the same as your will, right? Because he's the God of the universe. We just sang about it, right? If he's for us, who can be against us? Awesome. And so the people are saying, yeah, we pray that God gives you. We know who you are, David. We know your character. We know that you want what God wants. We know that you're seeking God's face in this, so we want God to give you what God wants, if that makes sense. Carry the three. Good. But then, in the middle of this section here, they say in verse 5, let us shout for joy at your victory and lift the banner in the name of our God. Now, banners were the standards or the flags they would raise in battle so that you would know, okay, left flank foot soldiers, go in, you know, or okay, pull back. And they're getting ready for battle here. But I'm picturing this, and I'm pretty sure this is happening as they're writing this down and as they're praying this over him. They're lifting their banners up, and they're waving them in the name of God as if they've already won. God, as they're praying, all of a sudden, God fills them with confidence that the victory is won. The victory hasn't been won. The battle hasn't even been fought yet. But all of a sudden, they're filled with, we won! And they're lifting their banners, and they're shaking them. And not only that, but the Hebrew term here for verse 5, let us shout for joy, it's not just like a, you know, kind of a Puritan, Protestant sort of, I'm happy on the inside. Right? It's not like that at all. I mean, they would be like shrieking and screaming and yelling and waving these banners. And if you were an outside person, you would look in and go, there's some craziness going on over here. There's just, what's happening? You would have no clue. It was loud. It was bombastic. Are you familiar with the idiom, don't count your chickens before they're hatched? Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. What does it mean? It means don't get your hopes up for things that haven't come to pass yet, right? I think I live by that. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? In conversation with a small publisher interested in, you know, a book I co-wrote, and you know, we haven't signed the deal yet, even though, you know, we're working on this thing. Well, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. It hasn't happened yet, right? Nope. So don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Small church in northern Michigan calls me to come candidate 1 week and you know, is interested in calling me as their pastor. That's here, by the way, so don't start any rumors. You know, and I'm, you know, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. You don't know what's going to happen. Kristen, my wife, is the exact opposite. I think she really, and she's smiling because she knows it's true. You know, Kristen's like the shrieking, screaming, flag-waving Israelites when those possibilities are thrown out there. And, you know, we get the call and they say, hey, come out to northern Michigan. We're interested in having you as a pastor. And Kristen's like immediately going to the closet, dragging out the Norman victory flags and waving them around. You guys don't have victory flags? Maybe you should. They're pretty awesome. But I think that's more along the lines of how we're called to be as believers. And just looking forward to the future and seeing God's victory and seeing God's hand on every aspect of our lives and in the battle ahead saying, I don't know exactly what the outcome is going to be, but I'm going to start shrieking and grab my victory flag out of the closet and we win. Because God wins. Jesus wins. There is victory in his name. And so David, as he's seeing all of this, they're praying over him. They start shrieking victory cry. And David, he's probably self-conscious enough to go, if someone else is watching this, they think we've lost it. Because the battle's not won yet. Battle hasn't even happened yet. How can it be won? And so I picture David looking around at all this happening, and as he's taking it all in, as he's receiving the prayer, God fills him with confidence. And then David speaks in this psalm, and in the last verse of the psalm, the people speak again. But read with me David's words in verse 6. He says, "Now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. May he answer us on the day that we call." So that last line there was the people responding to David's confidence. Lord, give victory to the king. May he answer us on the day that we call. Battle hasn't been won yet, but David realized something. God fills him with confidence, and he says God gives victory to his anointed in verse 1. God gives mighty victories from his right hand. Some trust in chariots. Some have pride. Some have trust in chariots and horses. He says, but our trust isn't in the war machines. Our trust is in the name of Yahweh our God. You got to remember here, in most likelihood at this time in Israel, all they had was foot soldiers. Maybe a few chariots, but largely foot soldiers. So these people are on feet. And whoever their enemy is, obviously, has chariots. Now, chariots are like, they're like a tank versus people with sticks and rocks. Why not trust in that? Man, they have superior fighting force. Can you imagine just being on foot with chariots coming down and three or four guys with spears and bows and arrows and swords on either side? How are you going to fight that? That doesn't work. One chariot can mow down 100 men. They have superior fighting power on the other side. They've got tanks. David's got rocks and sticks, essentially. Or BB gun, if you will, you know. And he says, no, God is the one who gives victory. Some trust in chariots and horses. But we trust and we take pride. We boast in the name of Yahweh our God. And this is crazy because, again, the battle hasn't been fought yet. But in verse 8, David, being prophetic here, says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand firm. It's prophetic. And he's filled with so much confidence, he knows that this has already happened. And the people respond, Lord, give victory to the king. May he answer us on the day we call. Church, the time is coming and is already here where churches will face persecution. Things like losing the church's tax-exempt status in the culture. It's happened for a few places already, and will probably continue to slide and happen. The time is coming and is already here where things are changing. And, of course, if you follow that out, if the church loses tax-exempt status and giving to a church is no longer a taxable write-off, giving to churches will plummet. Things are changing. Culture's changing. Things seem to be sliding backwards. Time is coming and already is here that if we stand on biblical truth and biblical principles and on the Word of God, and by following the Word of God, we will be seen as not only weird and bizarre, but as hateful somehow. And that by just merely speaking the gospel is offensive because it implies, because we say that you need to be forgiven, and that implies sin, and that implies that there's something wrong. And so even the name of Jesus will become more and more disdainful to those who are embracing their sin. The time is coming and is already here where we are facing such opposition. And truthfully, you know, if you look down the way, my guess is having a full-time pastor whose only job is the church is probably going to be a rarity because churches won't even be able to afford them anymore. The time is coming, is already here, where being a Christian or being an outspoken Christian or sharing your faith can put in jeopardy your relationships, your family, your job. And those are the war drums. Those aren't even the battle. Because you have to realize something. We need to stop looking at the church as a place where we come to have our own needs fulfilled and our own desires served. Coming here as a cruise ship to fulfill all of our wants, needs, and desires. Because the battle isn't about what I want or what you want. The battle isn't about Democrats or Republicans. The battle isn't about laws and getting policies passed. The battle is about people's hearts. The battle is about changing people's hearts. The battle is about you and me coming together, standing in church, worshiping the God of the universe, and saying to people, repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. The battle is about dragging people out of the world of darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus. That's what it's about. And our only weapon isn't our intellect. It isn't our rhetoric. It isn't our finances. It isn't how many people we can have in church. It isn't our membership. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That and that alone is our hope. Consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Paul wrote this, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are more than victorious. Some versions say we are more than conquerors. Why should we pray to God in troubled times? We should pray to God in troubled times for help. So he will fill us with confidence. So he will fill us with confidence that God himself will cause victory. We should pray to God for help in troubled times so we will be filled with confidence that God himself will cause victory. We read the words of Paul and we are encouraged that yes, it's not just the battle that belongs to the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you already have victory in his name because we are loved by God. We have overcome sin. Death can't control us anymore. Death has no mastery in our lives. A storm is coming, Orchard Church. It's coming and it's already here. We're in battle. And we cannot use the weapons of war as the enemy uses. We cannot use the weapons of war as we have in the past, where we think our rhetoric, our intelligence will get us through. We stand in the name of Jesus Christ. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our God. The enemy will have victories. But as all of those religious liberties and all of the things that we've been comfortable with in our entire lives get chipped away at, for every victory the enemy wins, an entire host of new believers will be brought into the kingdom of God. And that's what it's about. Our battle is about changing hearts. and telling people to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. The storm is coming. It is time for us to rise. The day is coming and is already here where it will no longer be convenient to be a Christian. It won't be. It will take courage. It will take strength to stand and to stand in the name of Jesus. But some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, Jesus. Rise and stand firm. Let me pray for you. Father God, we like comfort. We like our comfort so much, and we like to be liked by people. But that's already changed in our culture. Somehow it happened and we didn't even notice. And it's going to continue to change. But Lord God, we know that you already have the victory, that even through these changes, even through the disdain that the broader culture has for your name and your followers, that Lord God, you're going to use this to bring people into your kingdom. Others will fall, but Lord, we will rise and stand firm, not because of our strengths, not because of our politics, not because of our cleverness, but because of you. As we come to church, as we spend time in small groups with each other, as we spend time with our families, Lord, day in and day out, we pray that our confidence in ourselves dwindles and our confidence in you grows. And that, Lord, when we leave here today, we don't leave here with a sense of fear and foreboding about the change that is coming, because it is coming. But, Lord, we will leave here in a sense of victory, knowing that whatever change happens, Lord, you are the Lord over it. And, Lord, you will transform individuals. We pray that you give us boldness, that you give us strength, that we rise and stand firm, not in our own power, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We trust in you. Fill us with confidence that the victory belongs to you, and that right now, because we are believers in Christ, we are more than victorious, we are more than conquerors, in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.